Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. The book of Acts, we're studying, working our way through it passage by passage. It begins with the promise to Jesus' followers, to those who trust in him, that they would receive power, power to be his witnesses in the world. Now, that same promise extends to us that there's power from the Holy Spirit for us to be his witnesses. But I want to ask this question: what makes being a witness for Jesus difficult? And being a witness for him simply means how we speak and live our lives in a way that demonstrates Jesus is at work in us. That's not merely kind of like bearing witness to Jesus in sort of an evangelistic sense to people who are outside. It's not less than that. It's just not limited to that. But, you know, we're thinking about this idea: how do we develop and build our culture of invitation, inviting everyone and each person, saying, I have one person in mind that I'm praying for and wanting to invite to church or to come be a part of things that we do around here, and introduce them to what Jesus says. Why is it sometimes difficult to just talk about Jesus with each other or with people? I mean, we could probably spend some time on that. Maybe some of you who do life group work, kind of reflecting on the sermon, that's one of the questions you can talk about. What makes it intimidating to us sometimes to be a witness for Jesus? I want you to think about this passage in particular. We're coming in on the heels of two of the disciples having been arrested because they were talking about Jesus in public. Now, the authorities of the time couldn't really make anything stick. They were afraid of the people. There was a lot of reasons they didn't kind of leave them to rot in jail. But as they released them, it says, verse 21, you can go back and read it, they further threatened them. I don't know what further threatening means. Doesn't sound like it was a good experience. But they were promising more trouble if they kept bearing witness about Jesus. Now, you probably also got people that you know who seem like it's just effortless. They talk about Jesus, they kind of bear witness to him, they invite people to come be a part of their lives, of the life of the church. It's like they're just so good and smooth. Maybe some of you feel that way, like, I don't know what the problem is, it's just you do this. It just kind of flows naturally from your life. And we probably also know people who kind of are just maybe rude or arrogant about it. I'm not talking about that. Folks who are sensitive, thoughtful, winsome. They talk about matters of faith and sin and repentance and eternity because it's just part of their diet. And I want to ask the question, how can we get there? Or at least how can we move a little in that direction? How do we deal with the feeling that it's intimidating and find the power to be witnesses wherever God leads us? I think this passage helps us with that. So before we read it, let's pray that God would help us see it clearly. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we acknowledge your great power, a power that you share in our lives as we walk with you and as we bear witness to you. Now, part of our witness is just in here, gathered together, lifting our voices in song, in a place that's very safe, and for that we are very glad, with thanksgiving that we have these freedoms and protections that we gather and feel comfortable about it. Thank you for air conditioning and heating and soft chairs, all of these good things. We long, Lord, for that to become so natural to us that it just flows everywhere, that our praise and honor of Jesus is on our tongues all the time, that testimony to the way he's at work in our lives becomes natural to us, that we would experience the same power that these early disciples experienced, and that we would see the conversions they saw, people who are apart and estranged from you coming to the joy and goodness of your salvation. We pray that you would use us to do that. And even now, as we come to these scriptures that you have preserved for us, that are absolutely true and completely trustworthy, that we might receive them with all our hearts and see our mind and our affections and our will transformed by the work of your Spirit through your word. Holy Spirit, come and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. Acts 4, 23. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? When they, that's Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. My best friend from elementary school was telling me about a vacation he was on with his parents. They were driving to the beach in South Carolina when his father, I've got his name written down here, I was deciding whether or not I should say it. I'll leave it off, just in case. His father was driving at about 90 miles an hour. And, you know, that's what you want to do to get to the beach, right? Everybody does. Well, he was doing it, and he was pulled over by a South Carolina state patrolman who did the things, you know, driver's license, goes to his car, does the stuff, brings the ticket back, and he gives him this warning. You should be careful. We're pretty tricky around here when we want to catch speeders. My friend's father responded, "If you'll follow me for 2 more miles, I'll be doing it again." And 2 miles later, he was driving 90. Now, I don't tell you this because it's a good example. I tell you this because you might hear that and go, "Man, that's bold." And some of you might be like, "No, that's arrogant." But the truth is, you really have to be unafraid of the authorities, or at least the consequences, to flaunt that kind of disregard for those authorities. The Jewish authorities had just threatened the disciples, had threatened them with further punishments. And their response was, "Well, if you'll follow us about 2 miles, we'll be doing it again." They continued to speak with boldness. They gathered with their friends, and they emerged from that gathering determined and bold. What gave them this boldness? Well, I think pretty clearly you can see what they did together. They got together and prayed. They prayed together. Went to their friends and said, "Here's the situation." And their first response is, "Well, let's pray. Let's deal with this event, this intimidation, with prayer." So they got together and they started praying. And I want to sort of examine that prayer. I want to examine it on 2 levels. Level number one, what's the truth in their prayer? And then the second level is, what is the outcome of their prayer? The truth in their prayer and the outcome of it. Let's think about the truth in it. when the disciples began to pray, this first response on their mind, they don't just start with, God, do something, God, help. These are the requests that they're going to get to. But it isn't where they start. They start by meditating in their prayer on the nature, the person of God. First thing they say, sovereign God. Sovereign is a word for a king. They were recognizing his authority, his right to rule, that they were underneath him, that he was their sovereign. He ruled over all things, that his authority was the one they submitted to. So the authorities of those who were around them, like those religious leaders who could, in fact, threaten, intimidate, and imprison, was a lower authority underneath the sovereign. They meditate on that. That's their first words. God, you're the sovereign. The second thing they say is, you're the creator, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. When they think about this, I think their first implication of God as creator is his power. He's not just one who's in authority, but one who has the power to deal with this. We've sung about it, the almighty, powerful God. He's got great power. Now, that may be something we all go, I got it. Let's think about it, though. Let's do what they're doing. They're not just reciting this, but they're beginning to meditate on it and take the truth about God so they can apply it to those very particular experiences. What does it mean that God is the creator? I mean, you know creative people, right? You've seen people who are wizards with some paint. And when they put something together, you look at it and you go, I just don't see how they could have done that. It's so beautiful and ingenious. They did something no one else has ever done. You can do that with art or words, put words together in a way that no one else has ever done, and you've created a story, something that is new. Or perhaps, you know, some of you are more in the line of technology and creativity. It doesn't seem like it. That's the artist realm. But it's creative to work in technology and to produce something that changes people's lives. God's made you to reflect his creativity, but you can't do what he did. What he did was, there is nothing, and he spoke, and then there was something. He didn't take things that were already made. We use words, put them together in the right way. We use raw materials and make technology. We take paints and canvas and make pictures. We take the raw materials. God used no raw materials. He spoke and they came into existence with all the beauty that he created as an artist and a craftsman and in technology. They were recognizing his power over all that he had made. You made the heaven, you're over it. You made the earth, you made the sea. And if there's something in the heaven, the earth, or the sea, you made that too, out of nothing. They're dwelling on his power. And then I think not just his power, but when they talk about God the creator, they're thinking about the goodness of his creation as well. I mean, you remember the echo in Genesis 1. God looks on what he has made and he says, it's good. You can create something and you might look at it and you go, I like it. That's a godly thing to do. God looked on what he had made, but he wasn't just enjoying it. He was saying, definitively, what I have made, it is good. So, waves and sunsets, mountains and plains, birds and elephants and trees and people, he says, good, beautiful, of value. And so they're remembering that God isn't just powerful and authoritative. He's good. He makes beautiful things. Now that comes to play right here in a pretty significant way because they were called to bear witness to the beauty of his mercy, his compassion, to what they had seen in Jesus. But they were facing the ugly, the twisted, broken authorities of those who would threaten and silence, all because of the name of Jesus. They were looking at this world and they said, it isn't what God made it to be. It's become a place where the ugly has come in, not because God made it, but because we have twisted it. Everything that is wrong about the world is because sin has entered in. It is either the sin that is the cause, or it is our response that is sinful to what God has made. And everything they saw that was ugly, they knew was something that stood against God. And they remembered his power and his goodness. And then they meditate on the fact that God spoke, that he reveals. Look at verse 25. Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. They were confident, they were sure God had spoken and that his word could be trusted. They look at Psalm 2. That's where that quote comes from. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. And so when they think about how God has spoken, you know, David wrote it. That's what they say. David wrote this, but it was the Holy Spirit's words. When you read the Bible, you're coming to a place where you're hearing the voice of God. If you go read Exodus 20 later today, you will find that in Exodus 20, God had gathered the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he speaks to them. He preaches their sermon. He tells them the Ten Commandments, but they hear the voice of God. And when they hear it, they tremble. And they actually later on beg Moses, don't make us do that again. You go talk to God because we don't care what happens to you. But you go listen to him. And you come back and tell us. And that becomes the way God speaks to his people, through a prophet, through the apostles. But make no mistake about it, when you open the Bible and you begin reading, whether it's Psalm 2 or Acts 4 or anywhere else, it isn't any different than if God were speaking from Mount Sinai and you were to hear his voice read these words to you. It is his word. And they are confident as they pray God has spoken, and that that spoken word is not only from the authoritative ruler who is powerful and good, but that his word is true and trustworthy, because they begin to apply it. And they understand that the lens through which they were to see and read that Bible was the life of Jesus. They read Psalm 2. They hear David saying, why do the Gentiles rage and the nations or peoples plot in vain? And they go, you know what? That just happened. The Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. The peoples, that includes Jewish people and others. They gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus was his anointed. They understand that Psalm 2 was actually, while penned by David, primarily about Jesus. And it was making sense of all that they had seen, that what David had written 1,000 years before was fulfilled in their very eyes, in their observation. They were seeing it done. And so they understood that God was at work in this, through that man Jesus. He was the one that they could say, he's the real thing, God among us. He was the anointed one. He was the one we trust. And God will continue to be at work in him. That all of Scripture has been pointing us to him. Now, that gets us to this really interesting question. Verse 27. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were saying, God, you said this would all happen 1,000 years ago, and sure enough, it happened among us. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the peoples, they did it. And it raises this question that we've been asking for a long time. What's that relationship between the sovereign, authoritative God who rules over all things and his prophetic power, his predestined plan, and then men and what they're going to do? What's the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Well, you see it most clearly right here, I think more maybe than any other place in all the Bible. We can ask this question. When Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the peoples had gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they plotted to take his life by way of a crucifixion, were they doing a good thing? Or was it evil? It was unquestionably evil. They were looking to murder a good man unjustly. And yet, they are doing exactly what God had planned to do, because it was the death of Jesus on the cross that would be your salvation. God had planned the crucifixion, and the sinful men perpetrated that crucifixion. And both are true, and at the same time. God did not have to make Pontius Pilate do something he didn't want to do. He didn't have to make Herod do something he didn't want to do. He didn't make the peoples do things they didn't want to do so that his plan could happen. They did exactly what they wanted to do, and before God, they were doing it with evil purpose, for sure. And they rightly stand in judgment. It is the third time in the first four chapters of Acts that the scriptures have said, "You crucified him." There is no question. It is their guilt before God doing what he had planned to take place. That God's sovereignty rules over even our evil intentions. Now, I want you to know, that might be a hard thing for us to grasp, but it is maybe some of the best news you will hear today. We're just about 3 weeks from an election, and I couldn't tell you who's going to win, and I don't suppose anybody else can either. I can tell you what a Christian ought to think about who will win. God is sovereign over that person. And even if they do evil, and we have, I don't know, 47, 48, 47 presidents, is that how many we have now? They've all done evil. And God was over them all. And not just presidents, but prime ministers and kings and queens. And in all of history, there is no one who escapes God's sovereignty. And let's put it on a more personal level. Your sin is not good, but even your sin is not out from under his sovereignty. You can't get so far away from him that he cannot find you and bring you home, Christian. That is what it means for God's sovereignty and our responsibility to be placed right in front of you on this page in the same sentence. They did what God, their sinful acts were what God had predestined to happen for your salvation. And as they are facing the intimidation of authorities who are saying, "We are going to hurt you and threaten you and punish you if you keep speaking in the name of Jesus," they say, "But you aren't the king and you aren't powerful and you can only do what God my Father has predestined you to do to me. And if that is to put me in jail, then I will trust him anyway. And if that is to threaten me with beatings and punishment, well then you do what you must do. But God is my sovereign. He is over all of this. And if it becomes the plan of God that I must suffer for his name, later on in Acts, they will, and they will rejoice at the privilege. And it's because when they prayed, they didn't start with their request. They started with, to whom are we speaking? The sovereign creator who rules over all things, who has spoken about Jesus and has fulfilled all that he has said. And even now, he is at work in us to bear witness to him, whether that is in freedom or in prison or under punishment, and we do not care. And I feel so far from that. And it might be simply because I haven't spent as much time dwelling on the nature and the person of God as they did. This is why we gather for worship, that we could renew our minds about this person and greatness and wonder of God, that we would be given over to worship. They began their prayer not with what they wanted, but with what they knew was true. And it began to shape what they would want. Let's look at the outcome of their prayer. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I'm just going to tell you, my first prayer request would unlikely be, hey, they threatened us, help us stay bold. My first request is, frustrate their threats. Don't let their threats be fulfilled. Let them be powerless. Cause them to, be blind. I remember that from the Old Testament. Let's do one of those. Fire from heaven, that's all fine. They said, first thing, let us keep being bold in the face of their threats. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I suspect that at least some of them prayed for the threats to be frustrated, for them to be safe. I think they must have prayed for those things. But Luke doesn't record their whole prayer. He probably just records the most important parts. And what he is telling you is the most important part was this. God, you heard their threats. Help us stay bold. Something about their hearts being shaped and formed by their meditation on who God is made them say, hey, more important than what happens to me is that your name gets honored. And if what happens to me turns out to be bad, but I get to keep speaking about your name, then that's the right order of things. Something happened in their meditation on the nature and person and beauty and greatness and power of God that turned their hearts in this direction toward the kingdom of God, so that their first, biggest, primary prayer request was, God, let us keep talking. Keep us from being intimidated. And they fully expected God to do according to what they knew about him. The whole Old Testament was about Jesus. He's going to keep bearing witness. He's going to keep using us. Make us bold to stay in that path. This is who you are. And they expected it. They had more interest in Christ's glory than their own personal experience. And that's the word I want to use, is crazy. Feels foreign and beautiful. It's where I would like my heart to go. So even now, there's something in me, as I preach this passage, that says, me too, God, me too, please. And God gives them exactly what they pray for. He continues to use them to bear witness. He continues to confirm them with signs and wonders as those who speak in his name. And he fills them with the Holy Spirit. And he gives them a pretty remarkable sign. Here's what it says, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they gathered was shaken. I've never had that experience, and I don't look for it. Acts isn't really telling us, hey, these are all repeatable events. This was a particular moment early in the church in which God was giving a comforting sign to his early church. This isn't something I'm looking for. But I'm trusting that he will give us the Holy Spirit in the same way. That continues to be true. John Chrysostom, he was known as the silver tongue, I think. And it's because he was such a great preacher. And he said, the building was shaken so that the apostles would be unshaken. They were unshaken by the threats. They were unshaken by the fears. They were unshaken by the way God, by the power of God working in them in the face of intimidation and trouble. And that's something we can expect God to repeat when we pray and remember him and all his good character and what he's doing in the world, bearing witness to Jesus, and that power is now available to you, that as you bear witness to him, you have his power at work in you. There's kind of an old, well, it's really old. Is that, you remember the kind of history of the Dust Bowl, the part of the country that flat and dusty and had a drought for a long time? One of the little villages in the Dust Bowl, desperate for rain, called a community gathering to pray for rain. And a little girl coming with her family, only one in the village, brought an umbrella. May that be the way we pray. Thinking of who God is and praying for the kinds of things he will do and then expecting him to do it in us. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would overcome the intimidations we feel, that we could be glad to bear the name of Jesus on our tongues and with our lives and for the sake of the world, and that you would give us the power of heaven itself that we might be your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.